talking about people being removed from the church, about the danger of factions within the church, and really, it struck me that none of this really, again, none of this makes any sense unless Christ really is worth everything that he says that he is. I mean, everything is based upon that. The church is a reflection of the character and nature of Christ. It's to serve him and exalt him, and the way that the church acts is directly related to the high view that they have of God through the person and work of Christ as empowered by the Spirit of God. And if all of this is just kind of a game that we play, if it's a myth, if it's a kind of a life help, you know, religion is something that kind of helps us through life, and everything else is really important, then really, I mean, the things that we've been talking about, they border on the ridiculous. I mean, and they really do. I mean, you're reading things, and we're going to read tonight, let me just read verses again, 8 through 11, things that are just, again, they make no sense unless Christ is really the God and Savior that he has been demonstrated to be in this book and in the truth of history. But chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then, this is powerful stuff. This is scary stuff at some levels. Reject a factious man, that is a man who is causing division within the church of God, who is purposely harming the church by teaching inappropriately or living inappropriately. Almost always it's both, but he is causing the church to break up into little factions. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. I mean, doesn't that seem a little harsh to you? I mean, come on. This is religion. This is the Bible. And yeah, it's really important, but really perverted, self-condemned, sinning, supposed to be rejected. The word is a very strong word. Ejected is almost the word. He's outside of the fellowship. He's supposed to be removed from the church, never to return back to it unless there is some form of repentance. If you're reading your Bibles carefully and properly, you look at some of these things and you're like, I mean, and again, unless there's a weightiness to this, unless this really matters, then these kinds of things just seem way over the top. And this is what the world says. I mean, you're getting way too worked up over religion if you're going to kick somebody out of the church if they don't do what you say, or if they are teaching something different than you want taught. And you're going to run into this, and you're already running into it. Our culture is built around this idea that pretty much everything is true, or at least everything can be stated to be true, or can be accommodated even if it isn't true. It's fine. If it breaks people up into factions, if it causes little groups, you just all have to learn how to get along. But guys, there are certain things that cannot be accommodated because they have to do with the truth that either leads people to Jesus and eternal salvation and leads the church to growth and a reflection of Christ that is true and right, or it leads them unto eternal death and it causes the name of Christ to be dragged through the mud as the church does not reflect him properly. So as we continue, as you continue to learn and grow, take these really serious, you know, verses in Scripture, these things about rejecting, and of course there are many, many verses in Scripture which, if you read them, you know, should chill you. You know, our God is a consuming fire. When we disobey the Lord, or when we have heard the truth and we trample it in Hebrews, or disobey the truth, we're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, and we're putting him again to death, and we are to expect that we receive punishment for that. You guys, this only makes sense if these things are true, and if God is truly the great and mighty and powerful God that he is, and only if Jesus is truly the Savior that the Bible claims for him to be. And I just want to remind you of that. Because it's easy to let, I mean, these things are things you've heard, but you just kind of let them wash over your minds, and you're not necessarily registering the serious nature of this, particularly because the world is constantly trying to say, look, that's just adults getting worked up over this stuff. I mean, this is not where you guys live. I mean, you're teenagers. I mean, you got things to do. You've got you know, life you want to live, things you want to express, and things like rejecting people, putting them out of the church, you know, holding to truth so strongly that teaching untruth, the view of teaching untruth or harming people through that, would literally cause them to be removed from your presence. Guys, this is just not on your minds generally. And the world would say that again, these things are ridiculous. I want to again present to you the weightiness of our Lord Jesus Christ and of serving and honoring him. I want to again present to you the weightiness of his church, that what we are doing as we join together as the body of Christ in reflecting the character and nature of Christ, in growing into his image, that is, looking more and more like him in our words and thoughts and actions, those things that are reflected in the truths of Scripture. Guys, these are life and death things. And again, it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around because it doesn't seem that way. It's like, I've got a lot of life to live. How is this life and death? Like, guys, spiritual life and death are literally moments away. There's something that's very real. And so these texts, I hope, and this text this evening, will ground you a little bit in at least thinking, whoa, at least the Bible actually says this is really serious. Whether or not you agree at this point in your life that this is this serious, some of you do and some of you probably are still wrestling with that, the Bible does actually say these things. And so I'd like to explore tonight, we're gonna dig into verses 10 and 11 because we didn't really even get there last time, and talk about what it means to guard the purity of the church through church discipline, through the confrontation of sin, and how strongly the Bible speaks of these things, and yet how careful we have to be that we understand them properly and then live them out properly, because there have been all kinds of difficulties caused by doing these things wrongly, either by ignoring the weightiness of false teaching and false living, or by confronting false teaching and false living in an ungodly or self-righteous manner. And believe me, this applies directly to you, because as you live in community with one another, what do you see about each other? Everything. Well, most everything. Right? And as you get closer and closer to one another, you find out the kinds of things that people are reading and thinking about and doing and saying, even some of the secret things that they do that don't necessarily show up here at youth group, because you're in community with one another and you're finding out all of these things, and what you do about them actually matters. For some, literally their eternal destiny at stake. For others, certainly their walk with God is at stake, and the holiness and healthiness of this body, as well as your own holiness and healthiness as you learn how to respond when people are walking away from God or dishonoring God or teaching false things about God. Because you live in this world all the time. Yeah, and you have to constantly be evaluating what people are doing. So I'd like to try to work our way through expanding out from this text a little bit in ways that we work through sin in the church. And I just want you to wrap your mind around, if it's that important, then this must be a really big deal, which means that Jesus is a really big deal. And so when we keep saying these things to you about how important, singing these songs, I mean, good heavens, I mean, is it really true that only what's done for Christ will last? That's the only thing that matters? I mean, those are over-the-top words. I mean, come on, a lot of other things matter, right? My grade point average matters, and my temporally, sure. Eternally, actually, no. So we're living in this reality. Let's see if we can kind of work our way through it. Remember, we've been talking about as Paul finishes out in the book of Titus, he's winding up with an appeal to unity. He's saying, look, I've told you all these things that need to go on in the church. You need to confront false teachers. You need to put into place proper eldership and leadership. You need to live within the church in proper community, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, the workers. Everybody needs to work together. Your approach and your life before outsiders is to be one that is submission to government and love for all men, remembering the great salvation you've received. And now he kind of finishes it all out with his appeal. If you're going to live these things out, you're going to have to actually do what I say. He goes, I haven't just written you this book, Titus, so you can just tell the people this and then they can do what they want. And that's what he says in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, right? I think relating directly back, of course, to the greatness of our salvation, but that's in light of the greatness of our depravity, which is in light of our eternal destiny, which would have been hell, and the way that we treat others is all related to the greatness of our salvation. It's why we do good deeds, and it's why we see the church properly built. And remember again, you are the church. Not all of it, but you are part of it. You are not the youth group. We are, you know, we hang out in the basement and do our thing, and the church does its thing. This is little church, and then there is big church. No, there is just the church. And you are a fundamental, essential element of the church. And so this relates to you directly. So he said, to have unity, what do you have to do? You have to pursue the word or speak the word confidently. He said, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. What's he been saying? Do good deeds, do good deeds, do good deeds. Now he says, oh, by the way, be careful to what? Do good deeds. Why? Because the reality of your salvation drives all of that. If God really is that great, if your salvation is that true, then good deeds are the only natural response to that. and they are the thing which will enable the world to say, your God is great. Your teaching, your proclamation of the gospel has to be fitted with godly living, or your God looks like an idiot, right? Proclaiming this great and mighty God for whom, and people come in, let's say an unbeliever came in with us tonight, and he watches you, listens to you, and watches you singing these songs. Christ is all, he's everything. I look to him for my help, he's everything. And then they watch you walk out the door and harm one another and cut each other down and lie to one another and get on things on the internet. You're showing each other on your phones that nobody ought to be looking at. And they're like, well Jesus must be a jerk. Or maybe these people. I guess it's all of us that do this. I'm not talking to any individual. I'm not thinking of any specific event. I'm just telling you, this is the way this goes. And not only for youth groups, again, but for churches as a whole. And people look and they say, now wait a minute. I thought you just sang about how great this God was. And I would say particularly relationally is where this gets exhibited. When they watch you treating each other wisely and well, caring for one another, caring for those who are maybe stuck on the outskirts, loving each other and drawing each other in and encouraging each other and just enjoying each other. That's great. Watching you down playing frisbee and helping each other out and building each other up. Then they begin to see a picture of God that makes him look great. I mean, he's great whether you do that or not, but they don't see him. They see you. They hear the words about him, and then they watch to see how you live for him. The stakes are high. People are going to view Jesus through you. And there's nothing you can do to escape that. I've occasionally heard guys, I'll counsel guys on occasion, and they'll say, you know, when I'm doing bad things, I just pray that God will make me invisible so that I won't dishonor Christ. What? That's a prayer that will never be answered. Never. You're harming Christ. You're never going to be invisible. You ought to be praying, Lord, help me stop doing this tragic sin that's making you look bad. So again, if you're an unbeliever, you sit Wednesday after Wednesday and you're like, I don't get it. I know that. Because Christ isn't all for you. But if he is all for you, that is your heart rises to the occasion when you hear these things. Well, then we have to understand that this trustworthy statement is that because of the great salvation we've received, good deeds, that is, those deeds that are, they're empowered by God, they're for the glory of God, they're according to the word of God, they flow out of the love of God, they benefit the people of God, and all of that so that the name of God will be exalted and honored to the glory of God. You guys, that's what a good deed is, and your whole life is built around those things. Everything you do, why? Because of the greatness of your salvation, because of what you receive, because of the truth of the word of God that you live. So he's saying, look, you have to actually do these things, and Titus, you have to tell the people this with confidence. Don't let yourself be cowed into fear. See, what the world is doing is they're putting the pressure upon you to say, look, it's fine for you to live maybe like you want, but don't tell anybody else. And don't tell me what to do. And churches that are proclaiming these truths, they say you're harsh and you're arrogant and you're, I mean, pick a word. Pick a derogatory word. That's what you are because you seem to have some kind of confidence in what you're actually saying, that people are to live like the character of Christ deserves. Because don't let people cow you into silence about this. These are things that you too can speak and should speak confidently. Why? Because it flows out of a life that's lived for Christ, so you can speak them confidently. And they are trustworthy. These are the only things that are true, in the fullest sense, the most true, the things that have no errors. It says that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So speak the word confidently, obey the word carefully. This is just review. First one was from last week. Speak the word confidently. Obey the word carefully. Because how careful were you this week when you were talking to your parents? Were you careful to respond back to them wisely and well in a loving fashion because you wanted to honor and please God? And I say this often, but I'll continue to say it. You're growing up now. You're becoming real men and women now. And real men and women have real adult relationships, and you can respond back to your parents now. It should be mature. You should care about their welfare. You ought to be asking them about what's going on in their lives. You ought to be praying for them. You ought to be thinking carefully, not just what can I get from my parents, but how do I give to them? Some of you have got a year left in your home. If you're going to go to college and stay at home, maybe you've got 3 or 4 more years, but it's different. It just doesn't look the same. It doesn't have the same kind of, it's not the same kind of relationship. Some of you have 6 more years left in your home. How are you going to use that time wisely to obey carefully? Trusting the Lord that what comes down through your parents and through your family is truly from him. How careful were you with your friends this week? Were you careful to engage in good deeds? That is, to think about them, to respond to them, to consider their spiritual welfare, along with the other needs that they have, and to pray for them, and to maybe text them a note of encouragement, or write them an email, or stop by and say something. Because were you careful to do these things? And to people that aren't necessarily your best buds. I mean, I hope you did it with your best buds. Sometimes we don't even do that. Maybe thought about someone else in this group or someone else that you know that's outside this group, and you said, you know, that person could really use an encouragement. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to step outside, you know, my comfort zone a little bit and press towards that. Because careful obedience befits those who have a great Savior. He was careful to die for you. He carefully obeyed. Think about it. He obeyed the entire law perfectly, every jot and tittle of it, every bit of it. He carefully obeyed for you. Can we do any less than to carefully obey the things we're given? I hope this was a week of careful obedience. Because if it's not careful, it doesn't end up being obedience. It's so easy for it to slide into just kind of, you know, you might have even done a bunch of good things, but it wasn't careful obedience. It's just because that's kind of what you do. So we have to speak the word confidently. We have to obey the word carefully. Because if the church is going to be unified, think about it. What is the best thing for unity? Everybody's saying the same thing. That is, we're all speaking the same truth, and we're doing so confidently. No, this is the truth. It's not about my opinion about things or my political opinion or what I think about sports teams or what I think about the latest music group. Talk about that all you want, but don't claim that people ought to agree with you. You better believe the way I do about, you know, the latest music group thing. You know, no, just express your opinion. That's fine. Enjoy those things. But then talk about the truths of Scripture and say, how are we growing? What are we doing? And then this careful obedience. So if everybody's saying the same thing and everybody's believing the same thing, that's the beginning of unity. And then if everybody's living according to the reality of what they are believing, and if everybody's loving each other well, think how that builds unity. So when someone sins, then someone quickly repents, that person quickly repents, and the person they sinned against quickly forgives. And all of a sudden, unity is restored. So even when there is a breach, quickly that's repaired because you're constantly building each other up. People don't just kind of get, you know, moved off the edges of the youth group or the church because someone is reaching out to them. Now, there's always people that are not going to reach back. There's not. I mean, you reach and you reach and you reach, and they're like, boom, stiff arm, I'm out of here. Okay, that happens. But my prayer is that would have been like 20 stiff arms first. I tried to sit next to that guy 5 times. I said, come sit down in the front row with me 20 times. They were walking out the door, and I said, hey, you know, come join us. I did it 15 times. If they walk out the door, they walk out the door. You can't fix that if they're assuredly doing it. But would it be that it was over our outstretched arms, our bodies before them trying to encourage them? So guys, unity is built as we obey, as we speak the word confidently, obey the word carefully, and as we focus on the word exclusively. Again, remember, all the other things, religious things largely, I mean, again, there's lots of things you can talk about. But all of the other things that would distract us have to do with things that aren't really in the Bible, or at least that are offshoots of the Bible that you can't really learn here. If you find yourself discussing a lot of things that you can't find in the Bible, would you just do me a favor, as far as calling them spiritual and things that you're going to grow and things that you all are agreeing upon, would you either just say, look, that's not in the Bible, so it doesn't matter if we agree? So it doesn't cause strife and disputes because it doesn't matter if you agree or not, if it's not in the Bible. But that you would just kind of set some of those things aside. For some of you, and maybe at this level where you are, it's like, we're just learning the basics. Or, you know, and so we don't have a lot of disputes about things that aren't exactly in the Bible. Maybe. But unfortunately, I think that still exists too. Where all of a sudden you're talking about a lot of things, and guys, it's not the milk and meat of Scripture. And as you grow, you're going to want to talk about the deep truths of Scripture, but always according to this book. We get off track when we can't agree around the truth of this book, and when we can't agree that this book can be known for sure. So focus on the word exclusively. You guys, when it comes to the things you are sure about, enjoy talking about other things, excuse me, but do not begin stating with assurance and with surety things that aren't the truths of the Word of God. All right, and then to today, enforce the word compassionately. Enforce the word. And that word is used purposely. If you don't have an enforcement of the truth of the Word of God, that is, if there aren't consequences for not doing this, then what it means is you don't value it. If people can violate the Word of God with impunity, what it means is it is invaluable. If you set up rules that everybody can break, it just means that the rules were worthless, that whatever game you were playing or whatever thing you were doing is no big deal. And imagine just for a minute, I don't have time to watch, but I get the reports back from like the NBA, they're doing the playoffs right now. And there's always these big, huge disputes about people breaking rules or what kind of rules they're breaking. And this is a basketball game, right? That's a game. You dribble a ball, you shoot it into a net or a hoop that has a net on it. And you run up and down the court. And yet people, I mean, hundreds of pages written when somebody, you know, has a flagrant foul. Was that really a foul? Did LeBron James actually block that shot? Or was it goaltending? It was goaltending, by the way. But what was that? I mean, just ink spilled all over the place. This is a game. The rules, however, are really important to these people. And if you came out in a Zamboni and drove it up and down the court and stood on it and dunked the ball every time, they'd say, you can't do that. This game is too important. You're violating the game. Rules matter if what the rules are about is important. But if what you're doing isn't important, then who cares about the rules? I mean, you're out playing football on the, you're out playing frisbee football or something else. And the rules, they mix and match a little bit. They can float a little bit. Because not with the reality of who Jesus is, not if life and death are involved, not if the character and nature of Christ is at stake, then the rules or the principles of Scripture matter, and if you don't enforce them, then it means that Christ is not important. And really, then what you're saying is it's not really about life and death. So please understand that the strictness or the severity with which and the clarity with which you hold to the rules is a direct reflection of the value of what the rules are about. Okay? That's vitally important. So it says, if someone doesn't do this, verse 10, reject a factious man. To keep yourself, this is a command, keep yourself as far away from him as possible, but in this sense it is to remove him from your presence. Do not allow him into your presence. Reject him. Push him away. Very strong word. And this is a command. This is not something to say, well, you have this factious man, and again, factious would be someone who is causing the body of Christ to begin to fight amongst one another and to be distracted from the reality of Jesus Christ, caught up in these other things which are not the fullness of who Jesus is, and therefore causing other people to not to be able to not love each other and care for each other and to engage in the good deeds that have been given. This factiousness can come largely through false teaching. I think that's largely who he's identifying here. People who are teaching wrongly, but remember, as we said last week, their teaching flows out in ungodly deeds as well. That will always happen. Bitterness, anger, jealousy, lying. Those who teach falsely and who do this to harm the body of Christ will themselves exhibit actions which, if you watch them closely, will not be good deeds. They will be ungodly deeds. You'll be able to know them by their fruit and by their deeds. So if someone is doing this in the body of Christ, picking people off and causing others to get mad at other people about things that aren't the truth of doctrine, this person is to be literally ejected. They're not to be allowed to even attend the church. They're to be pushed away. They're to be kept from having any part of the fellowship. And so if it's that serious, then again, we need to understand how to do this. We need to understand when we would do this and at what levels we do this. Again, I would say here, you're dealing with a person who is clearly teaching a false doctrine, something that isn't true about Christ, or is so focused on things that aren't actually doctrine at all, these foolish controversies and strife, that they're breaking the body of Christ up over things that have nothing to do with eternal things, not an eternal nature to them. So either way, this person is at a level where the body of Christ is being immediately harmed because their words and their actions are causing an uproar in the body of Christ, causing people to break off into little groups, causing people to refuse to forgive or love or talk about proper things with one another. So what do we do with this? So enforce the word compassionately, reject those who cause divisions. That's kind of up front, right? So with that in mind, how would you get to the point where you would reject someone, right? Well, we already have a hint here. It says lovingly confront those who cause division. It says reject a factious man after what? What's the text say? So drop your eyes down to the text. After what? A first and second warning, which indicates a relationship. Someone goes to this person and warns them. Yeah. Now, it could be just anyone in the congregation if they knew they're teaching falsely. But if someone's going to get put out of the congregation, I think it seems pretty clear here that there's more official action going on. So whether it starts with an individual who says, look, you got to stop teaching that, if by the time it gets to the second warning, that person is going to be removed from the church, certainly the leadership of the church is going to have to know about this. So I think there's an official weightiness to this where at some point the leadership of the church, either on the first or the second confrontation, depending on how tightly you want to tie this into Matthew 18, that they are coming and saying, look, you need to stop. And when you confront someone, when you are confronting error, what is that? What kind of an action is it to confront someone who is harming other people? What kind of an action is it? Is my question unclear? What are you doing? What is the benefit of that? Yes. You're keeping others from being harmed. But what else are you doing? If you confront the person who is harming other people, you give them two warnings. So you're helping others, yes? That's right, you're helping them. I mean, think about it. They're going to be held accountable on the day of judgment for what they do to the body of Christ. And so you don't just drop kick them out of the church on a whim. You're out of here. You confront them first. You give them a first warning. And you say, look, you're teaching wrongly. You're causing divisions. You need to stop. I think bound up in this is then a proper instruction, a rebuke, and then a correction, and then a path that is offered to fix this. It's not just, look, stop doing that, but it's, hey, let's talk about that. Why are you doing that? Maybe you misunderstand the Word of God. Maybe you aren't actually purposely doing that. So let's sit down and talk and work our way through these things to see if you properly understand. So depending on the situation, I think all of that would be involved. That is, there's a careful approach, which is gentle, to say, all right, do you really understand what you're doing? This is what is happening from that in this first approach. And then there's further love involved here. Why? Because the person doesn't do it. They continue on with their factious ways. They continue to teach what they were teaching. They continue to cause harm in the body of Christ. And then you give them a second warning. And you come and you say, look, we've already warned you once, and we would assume here that this warning is a little stronger. Gentleness, remember, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is exerting the right amount of force out of love for the person and love for individuals with whom that person is interacting. So gentleness is not just, hey, you know, would you please stop that? And I really don't want you to do that. And it's lovingly coming, saying, look, that's wrong. Can I help you? And then the second time, what do you suppose this looks like the second time? My friend, we've given you one warning already. You need to understand that if this happens again, you will be removed from the church. Do you understand this? This would almost assuredly be done by more than one person, even if it is the leadership. It will be done by a group of people to come. And again, we'll look at Matthew 18 in a minute. I'm not sure that Matthew 18 is directly in view here. I think there's almost a jumping past the last parts of Matthew 18 because of the seriousness of this. But almost assuredly, it's been one person at least doing the initial confrontation, then most likely a group coming for the second confrontation to say, you're about to be done. Would you please yield? For your own benefit, for the benefit of these believers, of this flock of Christians, would you please stop? So there's a loving confrontation here. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Let's do a little Bible drill here. So just back a little ways. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Very similar kinds of words. These are written to pastoral leaders within churches. These are the pastoral epistles written to leaders. It says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You don't get involved in them, Timothy, as a leader of the church, and don't let other people do it either. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So he comes, and the leadership comes, and they say, you've got to stop. First warning, please don't do this. Here's how you need to fix this. This is harmful. This is a serious issue. Let's help you work through it. Well, there's an unspecified amount of time. The person continues to do it, so then they come again. But always it is gentle, and what's the purpose? With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I mean, that's what's going on here. If you're harming the church, you are doing the will of the devil, because he doesn't want anything more than to harm the people of God, because when he does that, he directly defames the character of God. And he can't get at Christ directly. Nothing Satan can do can get directly at Jesus. I mean, he can't harm him in any way. He tried that, by the way, and it didn't work. In putting him to death, actually, Jesus had the victory. Well, that's not happening again. Satan can't come directly against God. Well, the beast and the false prophet and Satan are going to try this at the end, and it's going to last about 30 seconds. So now what does he do? He comes at Christ through his church. And what did Jesus say to Paul on the road? He said, why, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And when you're chopping up the body of Christ, when you're harming believers, then you are harming in that sense. You're coming after the character of Christ. You're grieving Christ. And so that's what it said. And that's what Satan wants to do. He's not really after you per se. You are a secondary target. Christ is the first target. If you end up in hell because he blinded your eyes, that's all of that's about Christ. All of that's about making God look bad and shaking his fist at God. It really isn't about you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't even care about harming you in that sense. He wants to harm the Lord Jesus, and he loves to harm the church. And so when you're involved in this kind of behavior, this kind of factious man, then you have been taken captive by the devil himself to do his will. And there are all levels of this. Right now we're talking about the furthest out level. This is a man who's teaching wrongly, living wrongly, directly harming the body of Christ. At the most serious level, okay, this man has been enslaved by Satan. He's held captive to do his will. And even here, there's a gentleness which says, we want you restored. We want to see you coming back to Christ or coming to know Christ. And so there's a gentle, loving correction that has a steel strength to it, which says, if you don't do this, you're done, because Christ is too valuable. And we will not allow the church to be harmed by the will of Satan. That's the whole thing that the leadership does, is protect the church. And that's what you do as individual members of the church. You also protect the church from the will of Satan. I mean, of course you would do that, right? If someone came, if a lion broke through those doors and started tearing people up in here, what would you do? Run away is probably what you would do. But well, you'd go after the lion if you could. You'd try to get him off, because it would be harming the people. Well, that's what Satan does through people who harm the church by teaching falsely and by living falsely and by breaking it up into little factions. So lovingly confront those who cause division. Now, guys, that's at the furthest level. Probably none of you have had to deal with that level. Someone who is proclaiming a false gospel or proclaiming something directly false. We at the church have, and have had to deal with people in our very midst, members of our own church, who began to preach wrongly about the gospel, who began to go over to people's houses and try to convince them of certain aspects of what they then called the gospel, adding something into the gospel to keep it from being that, where they were actually trying to lead people in the church astray and doing it covertly. I mean, and can you imagine what you think we as leaders ought to do about that? Should we say, well, you know what? Doctrine doesn't matter all that much. I mean, come on. You know, how important is it if baptism is for salvation or not? That was the particular heresy, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And there's a whole bunch of people that believe that. Thousands of people in this area that believe that. So is it that big a deal? Yes, it is, because it's adding something into the gospel. It's harming the church. If someone actually believed that, then they would go to eternal hell. And even if the person doesn't believe that, then causing someone to begin to question the teaching that's going on from the pulpit and going on from through the leaders and through the Bible studies, trying to question all that, and so they can't actually take with authority the things that are coming, even if they don't ultimately end up believing that doctrine, they're harmed and they're taking with suspicion everything else that is being taught. It's deadly. And so we had to go and say, no, you can't do that. First warning. Continued. Second warning. You don't get another one. You're removed from the church. So you probably haven't had to deal at that level, but the church does deal at that level, and we've had to do that. Now, I would like, however, to now take it back to kind of the beginning of an issue of sin and talk about the levels that you guys have to deal with, right? Because you need to understand, that when it gets to this level, I mean, you've got church leadership dealing with these kind of factious men, but it might have come to their attention through you, because you're the one that heard it, and you're the one that heard the false teaching, because this is often done on the side. It's often done in little Bible studies, and it's done in aside comments at other places, and you're out at coffee at Starbucks, and someone says, well, is that taught at your church or our church? So you might actually be the one that finds this. So this bigger picture could happen to you. But now let's go to Galatians 6 and find out where kind of all of this begins when there's sin in the church. Now, please understand that in Galatians 6, we are not talking about a man who's perverted and sinning and self-condemned yet. In Galatians 6, we're going to just simply be talking about believers who are caught in a sin, right? And yet even that, think about it. Every sin harms the body of Christ. Every sin has a potential to harm the unity of the body of Christ, because that person who is sinning is leading others astray in their sin. They themselves are not then able to respond to God properly because of their sin, and so they're causing harm in relationships. Because did you hear that? All of this is harmful in relationship. It's not just doctrinal, because doctrinal has to do with how you live and react and respond to other people. It impacts relationship. This bigger picture factious man is killing people in relationship and people that should be loving each other and caring for one another. Well, you guys, in Galatians 6, it tells you, any person, how to respond to people who are in sin. It says, brethren, so this is confronting believers in sin. So lovingly confront those who cause division. And we're going to get a little lesson on how to confront believers in sin. It says, brethren, and that would be you guys. Remember, brethren is a male-female term in this sense. It's everyone in the church. Brethren, even if anyone, so who's anyone? Anyone. The Greek word is anyone, okay? And that would essentially be anyone in the church. We're not talking about anyone on the street. So there is a bounding to it, right? Well, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, what's a trespass? Sin, you broke the law, right? The law said don't trespass on this property, and you did what? You trespassed. The law said don't do this, you did it. Very simple, very basic. Any trespass. So what kind of trespass? Any violation of the Word of God. Any. We're going to talk about this and learn how this works, but there is no restriction here. It's not like, well, that sin's really bad, so you can confront that one. That sin's not so bad. Remember, we're not at the level of church discipline here. We're not removing people from the church here. There's going to be some different rules that you apply about the kinds of sins that you do that for. But here, you're talking about any sin by any person anywhere in the body of Christ. And by the way, I'm not making this up, right? It's right here. So that's the beauty of this. I'm not giving you my opinion about what we ought to do here. I'm sharing with you what you as young people, believers. Unbelievers, don't try this at home. You shouldn't be confronting anyone in sin. You need to come to Jesus. You need to have your sin washed away by the blood of Christ. You need to repent and believe. Do not be confronting anyone in their sin if you're an unbeliever. Right? Because you can't do it properly. We will never be able to properly understand how this gets done, and you need to first be washed, because we'll see in a minute who can actually do this. If anyone is caught in any trespasses, past, so anyone could be sinning, it could be any kind of sin, you who are spiritual, now we have a qualification, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So who is a spiritual person? Help me out with that one. What does a spiritual person look like? Josh. I mean, most fundamentally, Josh is right. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God. I think here there's probably a few additional qualifications, but it all begins with that. I think he highlights spiritual. Well, let me give some other ideas. So it begins with being a believer. You have to be that. All believers have the Spirit of God. We already saw that in Titus chapter 3, didn't we? He poured him out upon us richly. So what else would a spiritual person be, or what would flow from that? Okay, someone who lives according to the principles of Scripture, I think we would put that. Not self-righteously or legalistically because they're a real believer, but because they really love it. A spiritual person loves the Word of God and is seeking to do it. Not perfect in it. Because what? The Spirit wrote the Word. The Spirit brings obedience. The Spirit brings sanctification. Good. So someone who is seeking to obey the principles of Scripture, that's their goal. So it's a believer who is seeking to obey the principles of Scripture. Anything else you might think of when it comes to spiritual? Yes. Okay, someone with maturity and wisdom. It doesn't necessarily have to be with more maturity and wisdom than the person sinning, because when they're sinning, they're not exhibiting good maturity and wisdom. Right? But it is someone who is at least seeking to grow in maturity, someone who knows something about what they're going to confront the person in. If you really have no idea what the sin is and don't really know why it's so serious, you know, a brand new believer is kind of, well, then probably it's probably not ready, not time for you to do that. But this is not, you know, John MacArthur. Right? John MacArthur can confront sin, but you can't. He's spiritual. Right? This is a person who wants to obey the Word of God, who has a level of maturity that at least matches the thing that they're going to try to be dealing with. And remember, if it's any sin, that could be a whole different bunch of levels of maturity. Right? And I think then, probably, the fruit of the Spirit is at least evident in their life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are evident. Because you're going to have a hard time confronting anybody if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't love them, if you're not joyful, if you're not faithful, if you're not self-controlled. All right, so it's a believer that's seeking to live for the Lord. And by the way, that counts a whole bunch of you guys. I would just say it does. I think we have a lot of spiritual people in this room. Now, don't read self-righteous. Don't read, you know, on a spiritual plane that's above everybody else. Believers who are seeking to love the Lord and who exhibit the qualities of the Spirit of God living out of them. I go to camps with you. I do activities with you. I watch you on Wednesday nights. We got spiritual people here that could do this kind of thing. So that's the qualification. It says, then, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So what's the purpose? If you see someone sinning, could be any sin, you recognize that that's harmful to them, you yourself are seeking to walk with God. That's your goal, not in perfection, but you're seeking that. And so you go to that person. It says, restore such a one. What does that mean? Restore them to what? They're sinning, and so in your restoration, what does that restoration mean? Fellowship with God, most specifically what? That they stop sinning like that. You're restored. They're not out of the church. They haven't gone anywhere. You're restoring them back to a right walk with the Lord by helping them eliminate that sin, that they're no longer sinning in that way, or at least they are working or dealing with that sin, because we all have ongoing sins that we wrestle with. But the goal is to restore them, and I love the word, because every sin is harmful. Right? And there's different levels of how sin, in one sense, you know, impacts us emotionally and it impacts other people. But every sin is harmful at one level or another because it keeps us from being able to love others, to properly respond to God. God doesn't give us any law, any rule, any principle that isn't good for us, and when we violate it, it's harmful to us. So we want the person to be restored. If you don't want that, if you're going to correct someone because you're like, man, here's my chance. I've been waiting for a chance to correct that guy. He's so self-righteous. And man, he's sinning. I'm going to go get him. Woo, watch this, baby. Watch this. You know, wham, gotcha. Keep your mouth shut. You need to get a little more spiritual before you try that, right? But if you're going, look, I know that person's going to be harmed. This is harmful. And by the way, if it's, well, that person lied about my girlfriend. Oh boy, I am coming for them. Ooh, watch this, baby. Restore you. It says I'm going to confront any sin, and they gossip about my girlfriend, and I'll go get them. That's not the right reason either. Okay? Or my friend, I'm going to stick up for my friend. I'm going to help my friend. I'm going to treat my friend that way. Wham, let me use a spiritual thing on you. Sorry, what's that going to breed? More division. All kinds of problems when they don't respond to you. This is not directly relationally driven about you and them, or even in one sense about them and others, although this, that will help. It's about them and the Lord. They need to be restored properly to God. And if that's not your mindset, then you need to start praying and working, and you don't go talk to them until that's your mindset. You want them to walk with God because you know if they're not walking with God, that harms them. And it's not about you or your friend or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or anything else. It's about them. Are they walking with God? And if they're not walking with God, it's going to hurt them. Now that will hurt everybody else too. I think just that principle, if you wouldn't say anything until you really had in your heart a deep desire that that person would not be harmed by the sin that they're committing, that would solve much of the problem when it comes to confrontation. Because too quickly, young people and really people in the church in general grab this verse when they have a personal vendetta. It's funny, they won't use it on anybody else, but the person that's either harmed them or the person that they want to get back at, then this verse becomes really important. It's funny how that works. No, really, because it shouldn't matter if you know the other person, really, if you have some kind of deep relationship with them necessarily. No, you want them to walk with God. You want them to be restored. So it says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Do you see this? You're looking at yourself going, I could sin that way. Where am I sinning that they might need to confront me? It says, lest you two be tempted. Either in the same sin that they're sinning in, which is easy enough to happen. Maybe you're confronting them about gossip, and then you go do that, and you go, you know, you quickly hop on your phone, and you're like, man, I just kwam so-and-so. I got them for their, ooh, what have I just done? The same gossip that I just confronted them on, I've just done. Because nobody else needs to know about that. Right? So it's so easy to be tempted to the same sin you're confronting, or to, in your self-righteousness, begin to sin in other ways, because you think you are immune from sin because you're confronting everybody else. So that's what you are to do, you guys. And you're to do this with a great humility because you're looking to yourself. You're saying, oh, no, I could be tempted. I might do this myself. And it's like looking about outsiders. I am like that. I could do that. If they could look into my heart, they would see the sins that I have. So you go with a great gentleness, a great compassion. But you are to do this. And you are to talk to one another. Just think, if everybody in the body of Christ carefully and graciously did this, how far would people get in continuing to sin? Again, if they were unbelievers or if they're just going to go, and I mean, they would keep going. And people do that. I understand that. But imagine how quickly sin would be quelled if you, as individuals, when you see a brother or sister, when you see one of your friends and a believer sinning, that you would go, ooh, that attitude you have toward your parents, ah, can I help you with that? Because that's harming you. That's harming your relationship with the Lord when you're rebellious like that. And when they told you not to text, and here you are asking me if you can borrow my phone, can we talk about that? Can I help you with that? Knowing that I could do that. I have other areas of sin in my own life, but I don't want this to harm you. Wow, that would be a really powerful thing. And I think some would be kept back from sometimes the sins of rebellion that they build into their lives because other believers around them just continue to accommodate that. Or just overlook it because, you know what? Man, that's just going to be too hard. I don't want to get involved in that. And again, you've got to be really careful here. The goal is not to turn this into sin hunting 101. It doesn't say hunt everyone down who's in sin. It says if anyone's caught in any trespass, I mean, you're just living life with people and you're like, whoa, that's going to be harmful. And you got a problem with lying. You need to deal with it. Can I help you? Knowing that I lie, I wrestle with those things, but that's going to be harmful. It is harmful. It harms your walk with the Lord. So can I help you deal with that? You're bitter. You're angry. That's a sin. Can we talk about that? Because that's going to, between you and the Lord, you're not honoring and trusting the Lord. And I want to help you deal with that because that bitterness is starting to consume other people as well. And you're being harmed by that. This is mature stuff. I understand that. But this is where you would do so much good if you would do these kinds of things and not accommodate sin. But we would lovingly and gently deal with sin. And then not go tell everybody about how we did that and how we cut someone down in their sin and isn't that great and which happens to you guys. So this has to be very careful, but this is in Scripture. This is what it says. Notice it says, bear one another's burdens. Sin is a burden. That's the context here. Sin burdens people down, it weighs them down, it harms them. You come alongside. And if on the flip side of this, if someone comes alongside of you and confronts you in your sin, and because oftentimes they do it wrongly the first time, you got to accommodate that, and they are a little too self-righteous maybe, or they don't know how to just get this right. But if you realize that, wow, what a blessing that person would bear your burden, that they would be willing to come alongside of you and carry that weight of sin and help you come out from underneath that, and you'd say, thank you. Probably after the second time they talked to you, or maybe after you thought about it when you went home and that you were at a party and they talked to you and you're like, why are you doing that? And then you went home and you're like, and Scripture says that they're just trying to bear my burden. And this is a burden. Sin is harmful. And so then you open your life up to them so they can begin to share it. Would this not be sweet? This would be sweet. If the church was doing this all around, a lot of the bitterness and anger and loneliness and deeper sins of pornography and things that start to develop, guys, a lot of this would get caught because probably almost all, someone somewhere knew about that, almost always. Not always does someone know about the secret sin of another person. But almost always there were signs. Almost always that could have been tracked down if people were doing these kinds of things. Because this is hard to do. And again, I'm not commending, you running out and looking for people's sins, but I am asking you to think carefully about whether or not you are developing a spiritual relationship with the Lord that enables you to be strong enough to even do this. Could you even rightly do this in somebody's life? Because if you can't and they're sinning and you are too immature yourself to deal with it, you're harming them through your own immaturity. Because you're like, I'm just not in a position to deal with that. Well, that's a shame. And you need to be so that you can help step someone through the very sins that they're wrestling with. Again, some, he's sitting here probably just going, you're crazy. I mean, you are out of your ever-loving mind to think that this is not going to blow a youth group into 1,000 pieces or a church. Well, the Scripture says it. It says it's what we're supposed to do. We're trying to teach you and help you so that you can be mature enough to actually save other people from sin. Guys, how many people do you think that I'm going to drag back from sin? A few. I'm one guy. How many of you am I going to catch in your sin and come and hopefully gently confront you and pull you back? A couple. How many of you could do that? Little commercial for our retreat this weekend. If you're a senior, or a college student, we're going to talk about principles of friendship. This is going to factor in very strongly because this is one of the primary principles of friendship, that you draw people back from sin because their sin is destroying them and the body of Christ. Relationships, friendships are built on the purity of the church, not on the pursuit of your own desires. That's what friendship is all about. And you need to have enough spiritual maturity to see friendship past the, hey, let's hang out and text each other and enjoy each other, to the church needs to be pure and strong so that the body of Christ can reflect Jesus properly, so that people get saved and so that Christ is honored. That's what your friendships are all about. And again, somebody like, I mean, what? That's crazy. No, it's what the Bible says. And that's how powerful and how important Jesus is. Right, this is a real thing. Because I know it's my feeling, it's my belief that the majority of you are like, I would like to be able to do this. I would like to be able to both receive this, because remember, you're going to be on the receiving end of this. I'd like to be able to give this, because I want this youth group and this church to be a holy, healthy place. Because there's work that needs to be done. We don't want people to get to the point where you've got this factious man who's being ejected from the church. It starts when we do this kind of thing, and we don't let someone get to that point. You don't confront them as the factious man. This is the gentle, gracious confrontation that begins helping someone work through a life of sin. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is dealing with believers who then continue to live in sinful lifestyles. Let's say this doesn't work. You talk to them and you say, hey, you really need to stop sinning. This is really harming you. And they say, I'm not doing it. You know, you're a sinner yourself, and so I don't need to listen to you. And you're self-righteous, so I don't need to listen to you. And there's these other things. You know, everybody's oppressing me, and everybody's telling me I'm wrong, and so I'm just going to continue living in this. Well, then how are you supposed to deal with that? Because that happens. But you see, the ante's going to go up here. This is going to get more serious when this happens. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is dealing with, a similar situation. And he speaks to a group that, again, appeared to be overlooking the sin that was in their midst. And so he comes to them in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. The first thing he says is, now we command you, brethren. I mean, this is just like crash out of the... I mean, there's more to 2 Thessalonians, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he brings Christ to bear as witness, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. An unruly life is a life that is not lived according to the principles of Scripture. Someone who's consistently and purposely disobeying the Bible. And they're living that kind of lifestyle. What does it say? It says that you keep away. Now, what that means, as we'll see in just a moment, is that you don't bring them into sweet fellowship with you, because they're not in sweet fellowship with you. Their life is purposely walking away from the things of Scripture. It just has to be something that's evident. It's not you inventing it. You think, ooh, maybe somewhere in there you're not loving Jesus. No, no. This becomes evident in a lifestyle, something that you know. And they are pursuing a certain thing, which makes it clear that they're violating principles of Scripture. You know this. And it says you are to stay aloof from them. Why? Because if you grant them the sweet fellowship of believers as they blast ahead in this life of sin, they're like, cool, I get the benefit of the church and everybody loving me and caring for me, and I also get the benefit of pursuing this evil lifestyle, this thing I'm doing. Man, I love this. This is great. All my Christian friends say, it's cool, it's fine, I love you, and because that's what I'm supposed to say. And all my unbelieving friends are like, man, great, let's go do this thing together. See how deadly that is? It makes unbelievers and believers exactly the same. Same standards, same things they're going to say are all right. It's okay to go ahead and do that. You can violate the principles of Scripture. It's okay. And again, this has to be a very clear pattern of sin in someone's life. But those things happen, don't they? People have a very clear pattern of sin in their lives, violation of Scripture. You confront them graciously. They say, I'm not changing that. Then this next step is to say, then we can't have sweet fellowship. It can't be we're hanging out at each other's home and enjoying all the benefits and blessings of the fellowship of believers. It says you're to remove yourself from them. You're to step back from intimate fellowship with them, because to do so would be to approve of what they're doing. Work your way down now to verses 14 and 15. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Now, he's talking about some specific things. They were refusing to work. They were scamming off everybody else because they thought the second coming of Christ was here. But literally, they weren't loving each other, caring for each other, and obeying the principles that Paul had given them in his letter. And this pattern was evident in their lives. Just take special note of that person. You're supposed to know that that's the case. And then it says, do not associate with him. That's you're back off. Why? So that he will be put to shame. But, whoa, I would never shame. What is the number one sin in the eyes of society today? Well, there's many of them. Maybe it was like, maybe a year ago, the number one sin was shaming anyone. You cannot shame. You cannot bring someone to feel ashamed of themselves. To do that would be literally committing the cardinal sin, the worst sin ever. To call someone out or to say that's wrong behavior so they might feel ashamed of it. Because if someone is truly violating the principles of Scripture, dishonoring the God of the universe, for you to say, hey, that's cool, is deadly, and for them not to be ashamed of that is also deadly. If you are living a life that is has a pattern of sin in it that you are refusing to respond to, you ought to be ashamed. But you're not going to feel ashamed on your own. You're not going to wake up in the morning and go, ooh, I'm so ashamed of this action that I'm going to keep doing. Because if you were, you wouldn't do it. But someone comes to you and says, you know what, that's wrong. I'm going to have to back off from you. That's shameful behavior. Again, have I made myself clear that this is a very clear pattern of sin that can be identified, that you know is true, that they've admitted to, all of those things? You can't just go around doing this to anyone ever unless this is clear. But when it is, it's like, I can't do this. And guys, this happens. You and I both know it happens. And by the way, as you move into college and your relationships get more mature and they step outside, you know, people begin to move out of high school where they're kind of held at some levels in kind of a pocket of they're held together by kind of their parents and other things, their lifestyles start to be revealed. And these patterns start to become clear. And you're like, we can't call that Christian. That's not a Christian thing. It's not calling them not a Christian yet. Because we'll see that in just a minute, but it's saying you should be ashamed of that. And so my just hanging out with you and having a good time, I can't associate with someone who, in this close way, who is shaming the name of Christ, because that would be a shame to me. I would be dishonoring my Savior. I can't do it. Powerful stuff, but it's here. And then it goes on to say, do not regard him as an enemy. He's not at that point yet. Admonish him as a brother. He's going to have to feel the shame of that action. And hear me carefully. If the shame of the body of Christ saying that's wrong, how can you dishonor Christ like that? We're not going to invest this sweet fellowship that we'd love to in you because right now you're trampling the name of Christ or dishonoring him. Because if that doesn't change a person, if they don't care if a member or members of the body of Christ feel like that's a shameful action, you guys, they're steaming quickly towards being done with a church at all. And so it's not like, you know, look, hey, hang out with me long enough and say I'm cool long enough and be my friend long enough and maybe I'll come back to Christ. No, there's a kind of shame there. But if they won't respond to that, if they're like, I don't care if other members of the body of Christ think that's shameful. I don't care if I'm bringing shame upon the name of Jesus. I mean, do you think just hanging out and high-fiving them is going to change their behavior? It means they've already reached a level which says Christ is not meaningful to me right now. And so you say, right now, at the first level, they're still a brother. Hey, you're a believer. What are you doing? Because only a believer would actually be ashamed of these things, right? Are you getting the picture now? An unbeliever's not ashamed of these things. Your shaming them doesn't matter. And they're like, you're just treating me mean. I'm out of here. Like, I'm not treating you mean. This is all about Jesus. And if they can't respond to that, then what is evidenced is at least at this point in their life, either they're so blinded that they aren't responding to the things which any Christian would respond to, or they simply are unbelievers. And then if they're unbelievers, what? You're caring for them as far as, you know, you love them, but you don't have intimate, sweet fellowship with them. So that's dealing with believers who are living sinful lifestyles, not as an enemy. You're not heaping, you're not saying, man, I'm coming after you, and you're harsh and horrible and mean. You're saying, that's shameful. It's don't you see that's harming Christ? Don't you see that's not the way that a Christian would respond to the one who died for them? And you see that you need to be mature and that it ought to be, you ought to see the sin again as not just something that makes you mad because they're no longer your friend. It ought to be something that says, I feel the shame. That is, that makes me sad because it brings shame to Christ, not just because you're doing it and I don't like you anymore. Again, there's a level of maturity. You have to love Christ. And so when people are dishonoring Christ, then you feel the shame and the weight of that. Well, the last passage, church discipline, and I'm just going to step you through it. You can go ahead and turn there. Is this kind of puts all of this in perspective. Matthew 18, 15. Is that there are four levels to this, and I'll mention them because we already talked about how most of this works. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That sounds a lot like Galatians 6 to me, doesn't it? Where you go and you confront him with a spirit of gentleness and you say it's wrong. And if he changes, what's happened? You've won your brother. He's demonstrated to be your brother. He's truly a Christian. He's responded. He's repented. Done. You're both walking together in unity. Christ is no longer ashamed. The church is not being harmed. And you're walking forward. What a wonderful thing. Step one. Step two, though, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That does sound a little bit like the second warning of Titus chapter 3. And so you take some of the leaders with you or you take someone else with you and you confront it. If he doesn't listen at that point, all right, and it would be at that point where you're starting. Let's say he's not responding. See, there's probably a period of time here at some levels, depending on the kinds of sins, but where you're stepping back from him, that's 2 Thessalonians, where you're saying, look, you're not acting like a brother. This is bringing shame on Christ, yet you are my brother. I'm not treating you like an enemy. Let's work through this. The shame of that falls upon him. He's like, I can't stand shaming Christ. The people in the very church won't associate with me closely because I'm dishonoring Christ. I hate that. So they return to Christ. Problem solved. Done. But if he doesn't do that, then what happens? It says if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. Step three would be to tell the church to go and confront, to go and deal with the situation. That's a pretty serious step. By the way, that's not evident in Titus 2 or Titus 3 because you don't go to a factious man and a false teacher. You don't send the rest of the church to him. Why? Because he just views them as an audience to share his false teaching and he leads them astray. He gets two warnings and he's gone. Now, someone who's sinning in a different way, not necessarily a false teacher, you then send the rest of the church to him to call him out of that sin. And if he refuses to listen even to them, step four is that the church, with the leadership involved, declares that person to be acting like a Gentile and an unbeliever so they can't come to church because churches can only have as their members those who are part of their community, those who are true believers, and so they're set outside the church. Dad, you certainly don't want people to go there. So steps one and steps two are pretty important. By the time it gets to step three, that's a pretty serious deal. But it all begins with the reality of the truth of Scripture that is so valuable because of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I want you to do? I want you to talk about this in small groups. You've got some time to talk about it. You need to flesh some of this out, ask some questions. And then I want you to carefully consider two things. Are you mature enough as a believer, loving Jesus in a way that would enable you to actually, in a healthy way, deal with sin around you? If so, then you need to consider, how do I do that? Not on a sin hunt, but just... And then secondly, are you willing, if you are sinning, if you have a pattern of sin, are you willing to be confronted? And it should tell you a lot if you're not willing for someone to come and tell you about that. So think about those two things, and then we'll finish out Titus probably next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious group of young people. And yet, Lord, the times, the opportunities for danger here as people wrestle with sin and they wrestle to walk with you. I pray that this group would be one that loves each other enough to encourage in righteousness and to help each other work through sin, that we might be a church that properly reflects your name. In your precious name, amen.